divinity are obvious because the heavens declare your glory and the sky proclaims your handiwork. We thank you for the grace that you have shown to us by revealing your character to us through your inspired word and through the actions and example of your only begotten Son. In particular, I thank you for this opportunity today to share the story of the love that you have shown to us by saying no to our Lord's perfect prayer in order that you might say yes to ours. Help me this day to convey the example that you and he paid such a great price to deliver to us. And we dare to ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite those second grade and younger and those who have the responsibility, the honor, and the privilege of serving them to be dismissed to Children's Church. We've heard this before from Pastor Dave, but John Piper tells us that prayer is the walkie-talkie of the church on the battlefield of the world in the service of the Word. Now, I'm sure some of you will remember this, even though it premiered 27 years ago, but the movie Forrest Gump. In that movie, Forrest goes to Vietnam, and he is assigned to the platoon of Lieutenant Dan Taylor. Forrest tells us that most of his time in Vietnam is spent going on these long walks where Lieutenant Dan was always getting a bad feeling about a rock or a tree or the road and telling them to get down, get down. Then one day, just as the constant annoying rain lets up, the jungle explodes in gunfire as the platoon is ambushed by the enemy. We briefly have a scene where Lieutenant Dan is using his radio telephone to call for close support. Strong arm, we have incoming from the tree line at Point Blue plus two, AKs and rockets. We're getting hit hard. I know my position is in danger close. We got Charlie all over this area. I gotta have those fast movers in here now. And he gets his response. Leg Lima 6, this is Strong Arm. Be advised, your fast movers are inbound at this time. A wartime walkie-talkie. I remember vividly carrying one of those things around when I was a cadet. But with all due deference to the great preacher, Dr. Piper, we never called it a walkie-talkie. Yeah, the official name was the Army-Navy Portable Radio Communicator, ANPRC 25. And that darn thing was heavy. It's like dragging around a case of Coke with an old-fashioned telephone receiver stuck to it and a big battery strapped to it, like your car battery, along with the other 50 pounds of junk that you got to carry, like a shovel and Band-Aids, bullets and beans and extra socks. You got to lug this thing around. So officially, it was the personal radio communicator, but we always referred to it by its acronym, the PRC. Yeah. And here's the best part. This 30-pound telephone that you got to lug all over creation, you weren't supposed to talk on it. And why is that? Because the enemy is listening. So, radio silence. Unless you happen to be in contact with the enemy. At that point, the enemy knows where you are, so you can use the radio to talk. So, these days, the Army has an updated version. I think it's the ANPRC 117. It has extended range and reliability using satellite communication, encryption, a keyboard. It's water and temperature resistant. I suppose you could probably run a tank over it and it would keep working. But do you know what it is not? It is not substantially lighter. Why? They probably could have made it the size of my cell phone or a wristwatch or something. But carrying that thing builds character. And that's the Army way. As Christians, as Dr. Piper has pointed out, we too have been issued a PRC. But our PRC is thankfully lightweight and unobtrusive. Two simple hinges connecting the upper and lower parts of your legs, otherwise known as your knees. A PRC, prayer relayed through Christ. A personal, direct connection with the Master of the Universe for use when we are suffering. Pinned down under the withering assault of an enemy whom we lack the firepower to defeat. We are in communication directly with the greatest power in the universe. The same power that split the Red Sea and sent it crashing down to utterly demolish the greatest military force of the age. In Psalm 50, verse 15, we are told, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Now, of course, prayer isn't just for the day of trouble. We've spoken about prayer when we're sinning. Prayer for wisdom. Prayer for our daily bread. Intercessory prayers, these kinds of prayers, we are to pray constantly, without ceasing. But this is a special kind of prayer, a prayer for yourself when you are suffering. Prayer under pressure. Prayer when you are being squeezed by an enemy and a world that is hostile to Christ and his followers. And this is to be expected. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, the apostle reminds us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Jesus came not to bring peace, but the sword. So following Jesus is going to lead us into conflict. And if your life is completely conflict-free, what does that tell you about how well you're following Jesus? Conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these forces can put pressure on us beyond our ability to bear it. That is the sort of prayer that we use when we are under attack, when we are out of options, when we have come to the end of ourselves. Battle prayer. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. I think it's on page 832 in your red Bibles if you're using those. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, you could not watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink from it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went again and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Last week, the Lord gave us instruction on how we are to pray. In today's reading, his prayer is no didactic exercise. Christ himself is pressed beyond his ability to bear it, and he cries out in agony to his Father for relief. But although this communication is strictly between Jesus and his Father, here it is on the pages of our Bible. Suitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Peter, a man who might have heard these very words with his own ears had he not been dozing off, tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So let us learn from his glorious example as Christ demonstrates to us three principles of battle prayer. The first principle of battle prayer is that battle prayer should be timely. It's appropriate only when we are under spiritual attack. As John Piper put it, prayer is the walkie-talkie of the church on the battlefield of the world in the service of the word. It is not a domestic intercom to increase the temporal comforts of the saints. It malfunctions in the hands of soldiers who have gone AWOL. It is for those on active duty. Or, to put it another way, until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. I happened to be on the Mount of Olives about 5 years ago with Pastor Dave on a trip. And do you want to know what struck me about the Mount of Olives? I'm going to tell you anyway. So It's not the stunning view of the Kidron Valley as it stretches out beneath you, or the City of David, or even the Temple Mount itself. The amazing thing about standing on the Mount of Olives is as you look down, the whole mountainside is one giant mausoleum, a place of the dead. And the name Gethsemane means olive press. What more suitable place for Christ to face the pressure of death, his impending death, than on a mausoleum at an olive press? Fitting name. In that moment, he was craving human companionship. And he asks his three closest friends to stay with him and pray in this moment. It is not good that a man should be alone, even when that man is the God-man. As Solomon says in our study of Ecclesiastes, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. But for Jesus, even those three faithful friends melted away in sleep, and he is left alone. But was he really alone? I don't think so. I think the situation is actually a lot worse than that. I always thought of this incident in Gethsemane as a preparation for the real trial which was going to come on Golgotha. But Gethsemane, as I was preparing for this sermon, I realized is not the peaceful garden retreat that we think it is. It is a battleground. As you remember from our congregational reading today, Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I believe this is what Jesus was wrestling with in the garden. As Luke tells us in his account of the events in Luke chapter 22, verse 4, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling onto the ground. Clearly, what the Lord is struggling with is more than simple anticipation. Do you recall from our study of Luke Christ's confrontation with the devil in the desert just after his baptism? Luke ends the account in chapter 4, verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Can there be any doubt that this was the opportune moment he was waiting for? Now, the enemy's presence isn't recorded in Scripture, so obviously neither are his words. And if his voice is unfamiliar to you, thank God for that. It's only by his mercy that you have been spared it. As for me, I came to Christ very late. For 50 years, I listened to his lies. I know his sibilant voice. I recognize his twisted, lying tongue and words. This is what I think he said. So, this is the rock that that you're going to use to build your church. And the gates of my hell are not going to stand against it. Where are the crowds shouting Hosanna? Aren't they at this very minute listening and being worked up into a frenzy by your enemies? What about the 12? Oh, I'm sorry, 11 disciples. Don't worry, we'll get the band back together soon. The sellout is on his way back here right now. And these three, the three who were so excited, so enthusiastic to share in the majesty of your transfiguration, where are they now in the hour of your humiliation? Those who swore that they would be with you to the bitter end unless they decided to take a nap. Look at them. Pathetic. They are not worthy of your sacrifice. True enough. That's the problem. His words are always partly true. We are not worthy of his sacrifice. But that does not mean, as he would imply, that the sacrifice was worthless. It is the ultimate demonstration of God's great mercy. The response of Jesus' soul to this temptation was intense. He was very sorrowful, he says, even to death. It's like the intensity of the anger that Jonah displayed when the plant died. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Or Samson, as Delilah pressures him to reveal the source of his strength, Judges 16:16. And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. This is the sort of war that we are engaged in. The battles are spiritual battles. Watch and pray with me that you may not enter into temptation. This is the warning given by our Lord to Peter, James, and John in the garden. Peter will later, learning from his experience, forward the warning to us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That night was Passover night. It was a second Passover. And as we're told in Exodus chapter 12, verse 42, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all generations. At that moment, Peter did not recognize the mortal danger that he was in. That very night, as the Lord had warned him, he would deny his Lord three times. Later he'll say to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Only by God's great mercy did Peter escape the fate of his fellow betrayer, Judas. What about the sons of Zebedee? James and John, whose mother, just two chapters earlier, had asked them for them a place at Jesus' left and right. In Matthew 20, verses 22 to 23, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." You know, there were two other crosses on Golgotha. They could easily have been occupied by the sons of Zebedee, one to his right and one to his left. Instead, those places of honor went to two thieves. They were not ready to drink the cup of martyrdom. They were unprepared, like the foolish virgins who didn't have their oil ready when the bridegroom arrived. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter." They scattered, just like all the rest. In order to transmit a battle prayer in a timely manner, we need to recognize when we are in contact with the enemy. In order to recognize enemy contact, we must be vigilant. The attack is spiritual, not physical. It takes place in the battlefield of our hearts. We must keep watch, guarding our hearts, or we will never recognize the moment of crisis, the moment for battle prayer. Battle prayer should be timely. They are for times when you are under spiritual attack. Battle prayer should also be tentative. They are requests, not demands. I'm going to share an illustration I got from ACBC, from the pastors at Faith Lafayette. I've heard this from several of them, and I don't know which one is the original author, so I can't attribute authorship. But if I had a water bottle here, and I squeezed it, water would go all over the floor. You wonder, why does water get on the floor when I squeeze the water bottle? You might think, well, that's because you squeezed it. That's not right. Why did water get on the floor? Water got on the floor because water was what was in the bottle when I squeezed it. It's the same thing with us. When you're squeezed, what comes out of you is what's inside you, what's in your heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what your battle prayer is going to be. So you've got to align your heart with the Lord. Now listen to the Lord's Prayer. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." First, I want to read you a similar prayer from Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. This is a battle prayer. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not recover.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Could Jesus have said those things? Could he have said, "Father, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Would he have been justified in sharing Hezekiah's bitterness about the evil treatment to which he was about to be subjected? Instead, he falls on his face and simply begs his father for mercy. Hezekiah was a good king, one of the best. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 and 6 tells us, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. But if you read the same chapter, that same Hezekiah surrenders all the silver that is found in the house of the Lord and strips the gold from the doors and doorposts of the temple in a vain attempt to placate Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Was that an act of wholehearted faithfulness? Was that something good in the Lord's sight? And what was the Lord's response to Hezekiah's impoverished prayer? We find out, 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life." But let me point out to you something. What those extra 15 years of life that Hezekiah got bought for the nation of Israel. He would survive to entertain visitors from a remote Middle Eastern country called Babylon. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 13, it says, "And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in the storehouse. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them." Babylon would remember. Babylon would be back. And according to 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, probably the worst king ever to sit on the throne of Judah, ascended the throne when he was 12 years old. If Hezekiah's life had not been extended for 15 years, his son Manasseh would never have been born. His evil reign would never have taken place. The cup, of course, is the cup of Christ's suffering and death. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Which leads us to wonder, was it possible for the cup of God's wrath to pass Jesus by? In one sense, no. The suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was plan A for the restitution of a fallen creation. There was no plan B. And yet, with God, all things are possible. Let me remind you of an interchange that takes place between God and Moses when the Israelites stumble in the wilderness yet again. Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 to 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Do you understand what Yahweh is saying here? He's saying he doesn't need the grumbling wilderness generation. As John the Baptist would later say, he can raise up children from Abraham out of stones. Moses alone was sufficient to establish the nation of Israel, but Moses prays. So the plan that the Lord has intended all along might come to pass. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he had killed them in the wilderness. And now please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven the people from Egypt until now. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, says the Lord. But God has chosen to display his mercy in response to the prayers of weak human beings. Weak human beings like Moses, who loved his fellow Israelites despite their murmuring and rebellion. Weak human beings like the apostles, who could not stay awake with the Lord for just an hour, his darkest hour, they couldn't stay awake. And weak human beings, interestingly enough, like our Lord himself, who was just as weak as you and I and they are. Which is why the second half of our Lord's Prayer here in the garden is, I believe, the climactic moment in human history. It is his "I do" to an unworthy bride, the church. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It is the absolute definition of injustice for a righteous person to die, to face the penalty of an unjust, guilty person. As Abraham pleads this to the Lord on the eve of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? It is the definition of injustice for the righteous to die for the wicked, unless the burden is taken on voluntarily. Then, what would otherwise be unthinkable injustice becomes the ultimate act of heroism. There has been a war going on between Satan and humanity since Genesis 3:15. And mankind has been losing that battle badly. Jesus has no dog in this fight. unless he chooses to make it his fight. As he will later explain to John in chapter 10, verse 17 to 18, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge have I received from the Father." If Jesus had stopped with the first half of his prayer, where would that have left you and me? There's no need to wonder. We would have been left right where we were. Remember from our congregational reading, dead in the trespass and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In another garden, another Adam was confronted with a bride who stumbled in her weakness against the same old serpent. Instead of offering himself on her behalf, that Adam joined in her rebellion, though he was not deceived, grumbling to his creator about the shortcomings of this woman that you gave me. In this garden, the second Adam, who shared the same weaknesses, in submission to the will of the Father, loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with his word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Battle prayer should be timely. There are times when you're under spiritual attack. Battle prayer should be tentative. They're requests, not demands. And finally, and appropriately briefly, battle prayers should be terse, though they may be repeated. Compare the prayer of Jesus in the garden with the prayer of Jonah in the belly of the whale. And we heard that a couple of weeks ago. It's not like that one. It's not a work of poetry. It's not perfectly formed, but it proceeds from a heart that is in perfect submission to the will of the Father. And so, it's a beautiful prayer. Let me draw your attention to the subtle shift that you may see in the repetition of this prayer, because I'm sure you've noticed it. You're thinking, well, is he like the prophets of Baal? It was evident on Mount Carmel that the prophets of Baal, their God was being mocked, and he was powerless to intervene. And so their prayers intensified and became cutting themselves in desperation and panic as they realized that Baal could not answer them. Is Jesus' repetition of his prayer like that? Well, he starts out in desperation, sorrowful, unto death. In verse 39, he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In verse 42, it's a little different. He says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." The subtle shift indicates a growing realization, not that God cannot or will not answer his prayer, but that he already has. His desperation gives way to resignation. As the author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 8, In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Matthew doesn't mention it, but Luke does. Chapter 22, verse 43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. As the Lord would later respond to Paul in his own threefold request for relief, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. By the end of our text today, the Lord has no further hesitation. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Desperation gives way to resignation, but then with further strengthening to determination. Thy will be done. Battle prayers should be timely. They're for times when you're under spiritual attack. They should be tentative. They're requests, not demands. They should be terse, though they may be repeated in faith. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we know you hear us because of what your Son has accomplished. Confirm us, conform us into his image, our prayers into the image of his prayers, so that our prayers, like his, will bring glory to you. We ask this in his name.